Acts chapter 6
is a transition chapter in a transition book. The book of Acts is interesting. You want to be careful in the book of Acts. It is a New Testament narrative, history. You don't want to try to build major doctrine just from things that happen in history in the book of Acts. Some people do that and they make a mistake. But in Acts chapter 6, we've got a change here in this changing book. This is the time when they had a problem in the church and they needed some helpers. So they chose some men that we call deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying," what does that mean? It means a whole bunch of people were getting saved. The word disciples there is not the 12 apostles. It's another name for believers used all throughout the book of Acts. Believers are called disciples. "So when the number of disciples was multiplying," many people were getting saved, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews. "And because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." All that means is there was a problem because there wasn't enough people to take food and whatever to the widows and help them with their food and meet that need, daily distribution of the meals. So they needed some helpers to do this effectively. Verse 2, "The 12, that's the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of believers, the disciples, and said, 'It's not desirable that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Said, as pastors, we're supposed to be principally involved in the Word of God, in studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, ministering the Word of God, challenging people to learn it and go tell others about it. And we're willing to serve tables and happy to do that, but we need to spend most of our time in the Word. So rather than serve tables, we need some helpers to do that. By the way, the word "serve tables" there, that's the Greek word diakoneo. If you recognize, we get our word deacon. And we build that word deacon, our deacons, from this word. And that's what a deacon is. He's a temporal server and helper and helps serve tables. Verse 13. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." We need to find seven guys we're going to eventually call deacons. "Full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." We need them to help in this temporal need of giving out the food. We the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We'll stay in the word, we'll pray so we can feed you, challenge you. Verse 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude." That sounds like a good idea. "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and a bunch of other guys, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Then what happened? Well, they had good administration and distribution of delegation of responsibility, so the word of God spread. And the number of disciples, people being saved there in the first century in the book of Acts, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, wow, some of the priests were getting saved. They were obedient to the faith. Now look at verse 8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now we're focusing on one of those deacons. His name is Stephen. Apparently he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. For here it says he had great faith and power, and as a result, he did what? Wondrous things. Even miraculous things. God was using him in his speaking, in working to glorify God. And what happened as a result of that? What usually happens? When we do something for God, the people who don't really like God get upset. When a church is actually in reality on fire for the one true God, and folks are coming to Christ, people are growing into the image of Christ, then the community doesn't like that. They get upset. That's historical. That's biblical. It happens. You're talking darkness and light. So what happened here is that some of the Jewish folks got so upset, they wanted to get rid of Stephen the deacon. They couldn't stand his godly life. Look at verse 9. "Then arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." They didn't like what he was doing. "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came up on him, Stephen. They seized him and brought him to the council. "Let's try this guy. He's upsetting our Jewish faith." They also set up false witnesses. Almost sound like a political battle here. They got together some false witnesses, some liars. "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change our customs, change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, at Stephen. They saw his face as the face of an angel. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. They could not resist his true words. So they got together, some false witnesses. They put Stephen before their religious tribunal, their council. They accused him. Well, in chapter 7, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached to them. Chapter 7 is a masterful, it's a powerful message. He went through the history of their forefathers, the children of Israel, talked a lot about Moses. He told them the truth about themselves. And then in verse 51, he nailed them. He kind of gave the invitation in verse 51 in chapter 7. He said, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." They didn't like that. Look at verse 54. What did they do? They heard these things. When they heard, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. He didn't care. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked at heaven. He knew God was taking care of him. What did they do? Verse 58, they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And it's interesting, as he was stoned, he had a witness named Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul. That's the story in the book of Acts of a man named Stephen, who became a deacon, who was used of God to become the first martyr in the church. I want to look this morning at, very simply, some principles from his life and his death. Deacon Stephen. He was a man who was determined to do the will of God. Last week, you remember, Philippians? We talked in that passage about Paul, who said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. In that passage, we talked about five keys to success, all started with the letter D. Well, one of them was determination. And we studied that little word, I press, dioko, I press toward the mark. And that word used of the hunters pursuing their prey. I want to take that one word, determination, and I want to show you how Stephen had that character trait in his life. Somebody said, character is doing right whether you feel like it or not. That's character. Well, if that is true, and I believe it is, then determination is saying, I will do right. I have decided conclusively, no matter what happens, I will do right until I see the Lord. I am determined to do God's will. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, I press toward the mark. I am determined. I remember some years ago when my kids were small and we were still pulling our fifth wheel around the trailer preaching revival meetings around America. We were in New York area. My kids always wanted to see the Statue of Liberty. So we took one day and the pastor drove us down in his van to the, I guess it was the New Jersey ferry side. We got on the ferry. We went out to the island to see the Statue of Liberty. Spent the day there. It was a really interesting experience. My two girls and I got on the elevator, you know, the base of the statue. We went up to the promenade where you walk around. It's kind of like a sidewalk, and it's got a wrought iron fence so you don't fall off. And you can see in the background Ellis Island. You can see the skyline of New York City. And I just about always had my camera with me. It's around my neck. And I was walking around just listening and looking. And, folks, I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I love to hear foreign languages. I love to hear people with foreign accents. I love to hear the languages. If I was going to forget about doctrine, I'd probably become a charismatic and enjoy speaking in a foreign language, but I'm not going to do that. I was standing there with my camera, and I was looking at the New York City skyline, and four people came up beside me, and they were from some foreign country. I don't know what it was. It was this young guy, teenage guy, and he had three teenage girls with him, and he was kind of the tour guide, and I just kind of listened to him talk. I held my camera up like I wasn't listening, but I was listening to the beauty of their language. It went something like this. He said, what he was trying to do was take those three girls and line them up against that fence so he could take their picture with the New York City skyline in the background. And he'd say, I loved it. It was beautiful. At the end of a couple of minutes of that, this guy lifted up his camera and he said, say cheese. It was perfect English. And when he said that, a couple of things went through my mind. Of course, I enjoyed it. But then I thought, wow, that guy had a lot of courage to come to a foreign country, maybe just on vacation, and spend some time in a place where he didn't know the language and try to get along for a while. And I also thought about my grandfather. I could see Ellis Island. I thought about my grandfather, Guillermo. That means William in Italian. Guillermo Barba, born and raised in Naples, Italy, many years ago, when he was 13 years old, left home, ran away from home, stowed away on a boat with some friends, came to America, landed there in New York City, got a banana cart and sold bananas up and down the streets of New York City. Then he became a printer, had a bunch of kids. My dad was the oldest of those kids. I thought about my grandfather, who had the character to come over in a difficult situation as a kid, a 13-year-old kid, learn a new language, make his way in this country, and then make a living. He had the character trait that Stephen had. This is the character trait, my friends, that if we do not have it, we can be orthodox, we can be separated, we can be biblical, we can know the truth, but we may get to the end of our life and say, you know, I could have done so much more for God, but I just wasn't determined to do it. I just did not have the spirit of the Apostle Paul who said, I press toward the mark. No matter what happens, I'll do the will of God. Now, let me tell you something you probably already know. People that are determined talk to themselves a lot, don't they? You know, if you ladies are in the kitchen and you're cooking, you may say, this cake will not rise the wrong way this time. You know, it won't fall. Or these carrots will not be crunchy. I'm going to cook them long enough. Or this pasta will be seasoned right. You talk to yourself while you're cooking. You guys, when I repair something or try to repair something, you know, I'm working on the car, I talk to myself. Sometimes I talk to the car. If you don't work, I cannot put you back together. You better get healed, you know. We talk to ourselves. As Christians, we talk to ourselves a lot. We go throughout the day. Here's a temptation before our eyes, and we ought to say, I will not respond to that temptation. I reject that thought. I reject that scenario. I turn from it. I quote the Word of God. I talk to the Lord. Determined people talk to themselves a lot. Here are three simple phrases based on this text, and you'll see it in a minute. Three things we've got to say all the time if we're going to be determined to do God's will. Here's what they are. Number one, we will say often, my trials will help me. You're going to say that a lot if you're a determined Christian. Hey, say it with me, will you? Let's do it together. My trials will help me. Good, let's say it again. My trials will help me. One more time. My trials will help me. Do you believe that? You say, how do you get that from this text? Well, think about the trial that Stephen faced right here. Stephen was being used of God. These guys put him together, put him in front of these false witnesses. The false witnesses lied, of course. They took Stephen out and stoned him. That was a trial. Can you imagine Stephen sitting there in front of these guys? Stephen knew these accusers, they were the guilty ones. They were the ones that were selling pre-approved sacrificial animals for an exorbitant rate. They were charging about a 15% exchange rate for the approved Galilean shekel for the temple tax. These were the guys that were guilty. They were wrong. They had the false witnesses. Stephen knew that, but Stephen took it. Stephen probably said, my trials will help me. Now, did Stephen's trials help? Oh, you better believe it. Now, you know what happened here, right? When this passage is over and Stephen was martyred, Acts chapter 8 says, now there arose a persecution in Jerusalem and the gospel left Up until this point, the gospel was just in Jerusalem. Remember Jesus in Acts chapter 8? He said to the disciples, you're going to be witnesses unto me, and the gospel needs to go in Jerusalem. Then it needs to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea, Samaria, and then finally the uttermost parts of the earth. You can take the book of Acts and divide it very simply, outline up into three sections. The first section ends at the martyrdom of Stephen. And because Stephen got martyred, Acts chapter 8 says there arose a persecution among the believers. They left Jerusalem. The gospel then went to where? Well, ended up going to Acts chapter 16, Lydia, to Europe, eventually to America, the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because one man said, I'm determined to do the will of God. I believe as Stephen sat before those guys, he said, my trials will help me. You say, but Brother Barba, he lost his life. They stoned him. What's good about that? Well, he kind of got to go home early, you know. You know, God knows the timing and how long we're going to live, but he crossed the finish line as a hero. I mean, he got to go home without spending a whole bunch of more years facing temptation, the possibility of falling, ruining his testimony, hurting other lives. He went home as a hero. I believe he had a right to say, my trials will help me. Sometimes, folks, we forget that God now that we're his children, now if you receive Jesus as Savior, God's working in your life. He wants you to be like him. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. That's why he leaves you alive for a short time here on this earth. We're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. So we receive Christ as Savior, and part of our salvation is now we spend the rest of our life becoming like the Lord. How does God conform us to the image of the Savior? He uses the means of growth. The means of growth, you know what they are. They're very simple. Read your Bible every day. Pray. Come to church every time the doors are open, hear the Word of God, have fellowship with others, get involved in the Great Commission. But also, God uses trials. Trials are a method that our loving Lord uses to help us just become like the Lord Jesus. That's one reason I believe Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. I'm willing to face trials because I know they will help me. That's probably why James said in chapter 1, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And he was not just talking about temptations to sin there. He was talking about all the trials we're going to face because we live on a sin-cursed earth and we're not of this earth. Darkness and light constantly conflict. I've seen God use trials to lead folks to success. As a pastor, I remember seeing God use trials to reunite families. You know, here's mom and dad. They're not growing as they ought to. They're skipping church. They're not growing in the Lord. And they're getting away from God. God loves them. And sometimes I've seen God use somebody else in the family to bring that couple back. Maybe a teenager will just get real rebellious. And that couple will say, boy, we need to get right with God to get God's blessing on our family. And God uses that trial to reunite the family. I've seen God use trials to unite churches. When darkness attacks from the outside of the walls, they'll unite in prayer. They'll make sure they're walking with God. They'll fulfill the truth. And God will use them as a team to go forward for the Lord. I've seen God use trials to build ball teams, you know. You guys play basketball. And I saw a great game you guys play here in school just last week. Won in the last few seconds by 1 point. And that opposition, we got to do it. That trial helped you to play harder. You get toward the third quarter and you just as soon go home, you know, and have a piece of chocolate cake and a Diet Pepsi. You know, that's the will of God for me, you know. But you say, no. We're going to show this team we can win. And that trial, that opposition moves you to go on to victory. Think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. Apostle Paul was jealous that the gospel be proclaimed throughout the entire earth, every creature. He wanted the heathen to see God. You would say, boy, when God found somebody like that, God's going to give him an easy life. I mean, Paul's probably just going to go from city to city, and they're going to welcome him with a big brass band. They're going to have a banner. Welcome, Paul. Come on in. Synagogue. Tell us about the Lord, and we'll build a church. Did that happen? No. Paul's life was basically one trial after another. They stoned him in one city, left him outside the city for dead. I believe in his pain, he probably mumbled, my trials will help me. I mean, Paul is the one who wrote in Romans 8, all things work together for good. Paul is also the one who wrote in Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience. They beat him with rods for preaching the word of God. And I believe in the pain, blood coursing down his back, he said, my trials will help me. They left him shipwrecked. Remember, day and night in the deep, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen in hunger and fasting and nakedness. I believe in all those times, he kind of said to himself, my trials will help me. I will press on to the mark of God's will. I love what Booker T. Washington said. It's one of my favorite quotes forever. He said this, success is measured not so much by the position one has reached in life as by the obstacles which he has overcome while trying to succeed. Determined Christians will often say, my trials will help me. Hey, what about church planters? We have a church planter here tonight. I met him in San Francisco on Friday and had fellowship with him. He's a great guy. He's going to plant a church probably 2012. That's his target date over there in the Sacramento area in Roseville. Church planters, I speak from experience. A church planter goes to a city. It doesn't have a lot of people who welcome him. He starts the church, hopes that people will come. He begins to see a few people come. He's out one hot afternoon knocking on doors. He says, hey, ma'am, we're starting a new church here in this city. And that lady slams the door in his face. What does he do? One of two things. He either says, I give up, I quit, God can't do it, God is dead. Or he says, my trials will help me. And he goes on to the next house. And he goes on to write the next sermon. And he goes on to win the next soul to Christ. One step at a time, my trials will help me. Here's a wife, and we have met many of them around the country. A wife that knows the Lord Jesus and loves the Lord Jesus but has an unsaved husband. He won't come to church. He won't respond to the gospel. She goes to church on a Sunday morning, gets a great blessing. She goes home, wants to share the blessing with her husband. And her husband says, don't ever talk to me about God. She does one of two things. She either gets bitter and gets mad at God, or she says, my trials will help me. I know God loves me with an everlasting love. I know God would never send a bad thing into the life of His child. My trials will help me. You ever heard of John Vassar? They called him Uncle John Vassar back in the Civil War. He was a strong believer, a wonderful Christian. Didn't have a whole lot of education, but boy, he loved God and he loved to tell souls about Christ. It said that one lady in a certain neighborhood heard that John Vassar was in the neighborhood. She said, if that guy ever knocks on my door, I am going to slam the door in his face. John Vassar was a skilled soul winner. I read stories about him talking to the soldiers. He was involved in the military, and he was a chaplain, and he won many of them to Christ. That lady said, if he ever knocks on my door, I'm going to slam the door in his face. Well, you can guess what happened. John Vassar one day knocked on that lady's door. She saw who it was. She slammed the door in his face. Now, what did John Vassar do? He sat down on the front steps, and he began to sing. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. She heard the singing. She was moved by the words. She opened the door. She invited John Vassar to come inside. He sat down, opened up his Bible, gave her the simple gospel that Jesus could save her soul, and that lady there in that room received Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now, why did she get saved? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. But certainly one reason is because one man named John Vassar said, my trials will help me. Our trials come because God, by His grace, may want to help us be more like Him. He may want to show something in our life we're blind to. He may simply want to take us through a difficult situation so we, like Paul said, eventually, I can teach others. I can be sympathetic with them. If you're a determined Christian, you will say often, number one, my trials will help me. Number two, if you're a determined Christian, you're going to say this a whole bunch. I'll take one step at a time. I'll take one step at a time. That's pretty obvious in this text. As I look at chapter 7, and you don't need to do that now. Do it later. Read chapter 7. Read his sermon. It is amazing. Stephen is sitting before these accusers and these false witnesses, and Stephen, of course, filled with the Holy Spirit, because only God could give him the grace to do this, he preaches this historical treatise of their forefathers. It's long, it's complicated, it's masterfully constructed. How did he do that? How did he sit there and look at the faces of these guys and go through all those facts that were so condemning and then say, "You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart"? How did he do it? I'll tell you how he did it. One point at a time. One truth at a time. What happens to us, folks? We make the mistake. We look at the huge task before us, and we let the devil discourage us because of that. We say, "Oh, how will I ever be able to raise children in this permissive society? It's getting worse and worse. What happens when my kids and grandkids, 10, 15, 20 years, what will happen?" Oh, just... we get discouraged because of that. But what we ought to do is say, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take one day at a time. I'm going to help my five-year-old to be the best five-year-old she can be right now. And I'm going to give her biblical truth, input truth. I'm going to be what I'm supposed to be as a believer so I can be true in my example. And I'm just going to help her to be a good five-year-old. And then I'm going to help the 11-year-old to make it. And God will give His grace one step at a time." When Moses stood before the promised land, the book of Exodus, or actually the book of Numbers, chapter 13, if you want to study it sometime, remember what he did? Moses got together 12 men, and he sent those guys as a committee. I call it a Baptist committee. Nothing more deadly and destructive than 12 people who get together and think they can make a major decision about anything. Good luck. I mean, it's not going to happen. It's hard enough to get two Christians to agree. They got this Baptist committee of 12. And he says, "Go into the land. Come back and give us a report." So they came back, and the majority of them said, "We'll never do it. I mean, it's just not going to happen. You got these walled cities. You got these huge chariots, these Canaanites. They're giant people. We'll never take the land of milk and honey. It just can't be done." The majority affected the rest of the people. And you know the rest of the story. Moses saw the rebellion, and he watched for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness under the chastening and direction of God. Well, we go forward 40 or so years, and now we got Joshua. Joshua has to take over and do the same thing that Moses could have done. Joshua decides to learn from the mistakes of the past leader. So what does he do? He gets together two trusted men that he knew, and privately, he sends them into the land. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Just go to the first city, check it out. Tell me what you see." So they went into Jericho, and they came back. They gave a private report to Joshua, and Joshua, the leader, said, "Well, I think we can do this with God's grace and His help." Joshua got excited. He stood before the people. He got them excited, and they took the promised land. How did they do it? One city at a time. In fact, one battle at a time. He learned from Moses' mistake. Determination says, "I'm not going to let the whole task get me discouraged. I'm just going to take one day at a time." This whole concept of one day at a time is all throughout Scripture. We're to take up our cross how often? Daily. Daily, one day at a time. In the Old Testament, what the counsel given was, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." That is, one day at a time. Again, how do you guys win a basketball game? One play at a time, sometimes one basket at a time. You guys ever built a brick wall in your backyard? How do you do it? One brick at a time. How does God build local churches? Just one soul getting saved at a time. One soul coming to Christ at a time. And then sometimes God sends icing on the cake and some family comes in from out of nowhere. They're already saved. They already understand the word tithe. Amen. And they understand Baptist distinctives and separation and good music. And boy, they're the icing on the cake. But that's not principally how God builds a local church. He builds a local church as we have the spirit of the Great Commission. One soul being saved at a time. How did some of you get through 4 years of college? One year at a time, right? Some cases, one semester at a time. Maybe one phone call at a time. You know, the Oral Roberts on the 800 number. "Heal, I got to make it through this physics test," or whatever. One step at a time. Hey, how do you learn how to play a musical instrument? When I was a kid, learning to play the violin in Memphis, you know, third grader sitting there scratching torturing the entire neighborhood. You know, I'd have one eye on the clock and one eye on the music. I had three eyes. One eye on our friends outside playing baseball. I'd be ready to quit. My mother'd stick her head in the door. David, don't quit. Finish. 30 minutes. One torturous note at a time. Many times you learn to play a musical instrument. We look at the whole task, and the devil discourages us. Hey, isn't this, in a sense, how Christ died on the cross? Now, we know that Christ is, was, and continues to be, and always will be God. We know Christ is God. But He also became man. He had to become man to satisfy the demands of a holy God who said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Jesus, incarnate, came to earth, little baby in the manger, God in human flesh. And Jesus Christ became a man. He was still God, but He became a man, and the Bible says He got tired, He slept, He prayed, He got hungry. The devil said, hey, make these stones into bread. He wept, He had compassion. I certainly believe that in part the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross is because He said, my trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. My trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. I believe when they arrested Him in the garden and He knew that He was innocent, rather than call down 10,000 angels, He said to Himself, I'll take one step at a time. I know what the cross is going to be about. I'll take one step at a time. When they bent His body over the low post and took the cat of nine tails and beat Him so badly, the Bible says He was unrecognizable as a human being. I believe He said one step at a time when they nailed Him to the cross, when they dropped the cross into the ground. When He said, I thirst. When He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In part, Jesus Christ made it to the cross. He finished the work of the Father because He was determined, because He said, I'll take one step at a time. How about you this morning? Is that how you live your life? If you're a determined Christian, if you say, Lord, by Your grace, I'm going to do like Paul, I'm going to press toward the mark, then you're going to often say, boy, this trial is overwhelming. I don't see how we're going to make it to the end of this trial. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make it today. I'm going to make it through this day, this challenge, this difficulty, this pain, this decision. I'm going to remember that my trials will help me, so I'm going to take one step at a time for the glory of God. We must do that to be determined to do the will of God. You know, in a sense, this is how an unsaved person receives Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ in your heart, you've never been born again. Maybe you know about God and you know about Jesus, but you have no peace about dying. That's a sign you've never received Jesus. If you understand this morning the gospel, that is, Christ paid the penalty on the cross, He'll become your Savior if you turn from your sin and receive Him. If you understand that and you decide to receive Christ right here before you leave, one reason you'll do that is because you're determined to do it. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that, but it's certainly true that one reason you come over the line and say yes to Christ instead of yes to the devil is because you just decided to do it. I remember some years ago, I was preaching a revival meeting in San Pablo, California, and got to the end of the sermon, gave an invitation for folks to come to Christ, and I noticed a man walk down the aisle immediately, and the pastor personally went to greet that man. The pastor took him into a little room to talk to him about his soul, inquiry room, you know, and then they were there a while and the service was all over. When the service was over, I was standing there in the auditorium and this man came to me. He said, Brother Barb, I want to tell you what happened this morning. I said, wonderful, what happened? He said, 5 years ago, I was a leader in this church. I haven't been here in a long time, but 5 years ago, I was a leader. In fact, I know a lot about the Bible and people used to come to me and ask me questions about the Bible. But he said, I left church because of certain reasons. I haven't been in church. And this morning, as I came and heard you preach the gospel, when you got to the end of the sermon and you invited folks to come to Christ, he said, I stood there and I heard a couple of voices. One voice said, boy, what'll people think if you admit that you've never received Jesus and you decide to get saved? What will they think? I mean, you know, you were a leader. What'll they think if you do that? But the other voice said, you need to settle it today. Today may be your last opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And he said, Brother Barba, finally, I just decided, listening to those voices, that I was not going to care what anybody in this room ever thought. I was just going to get it settled. And that's when he stepped out and walked down the aisle and came to Christ. Now, one reason he got saved that morning is he said, I'm determined to do it. I'm not going to care what anybody in this room thinks. I'm going to make sure my soul personally is settled. That's pretty good counsel. It led to his salvation. So if you're here without Christ, if you decide to receive Christ, in part it'll be because you just decide to do it. You're determined to do it. You're going to say, I'm not going to let the devil take me to hell. I don't care what he thinks or she thinks or they think. I'm going to settle it today. What do determined people say often? Number one, they say this. Say with me, my trials will help me. My trials will help me. Number two, here's what we say. I'll take one step at a time. Let's do it together. I'll take one step at a time. One more time. I'll take one step at a time. My trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. Last of all, I believe determined Christian will say this. I'll do my best for God. I'll do my best for God. You say, how do you see that in this story? Well, it's pretty simple. What did Stephen give for God? He gave his wife's blood. They took him out at the end of this story and they stoned him to death. They threw rocks at him and he died. First Christian martyr. Did he give his best? Absolutely. He was determined to do the will of God. I love Colossians 3:23. It says this, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. The original language, that's in the present tense, which is a linear, or it's a repeated tense, it's a continuous tense, and it's in the imperative. It's a command. So it's like saying, Christian, whatever you do, do it for God, do it energetically, and do it as long as you can. Do it until you see the Lord. It is true that at certain times in our life, we take different direction. Maybe our vocation will change. Maybe our opportunities will change. Our health will change and certainly affect us. But our attitude should be, Father, by your grace, until the day I see your face, I'm going to do my best for God. Determined believers say, my trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. I'll do my best for God. I'll give all that I have, whatever I need to do, and I'll give it until I can't do it any longer. Hey, remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. I love the phrase, you go down a few verses there in Matthew 6, and I'm supposed to pray every day, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day when I pray, I should say, Lord, let me do your will today, and I want to do it. How? It tells me how to do it. Thy will be done on earth, where? As it's done where? As it is in heaven. So, how is it done in heaven? That's how I'm supposed to do it on the earth. Who does the will of God in heaven? Well, right now, it's obvious, the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. But who else does the will of God in heaven? Ministering spirits called angels. Angels do exist. They're out there. We don't know a lot of details about them. Got to be careful when you mention angels even today because the Eastern religions talk about channeling and you're a good angel and that's satanic. Angels are there, apparently according to Hebrews, to minister to us in some way. They're probably guardian angels. They're probably angels that are present when demons attack us. But the point is this, how do the angels do the will of the Master? Let's say that tonight God the Father goes to an angel in heaven. And he says, I got a believer in Heritage Baptist Church there in Antioch, and tomorrow he's going to be on the freeway headed to work. And there's going to be another guy who's been out drinking all night, lost control, and then that guy's going to swerve in his lane. And I'm not ready for that believer to come home yet. So angel, I don't know what you call angels, brother angel, you know, angel number one, whatever it is. Brother angel, will you please go down there and sit beside that believer that's going to work and grab the wheel and swerve it for him and protect him from death? Because I'm not ready for him to come home. How do you think that angel would respond? Would that angel say, well, Lord, tomorrow's Monday, and you know, I've got a lot to do. You know, let me check my schedule here and go to my iPhone Oh, boy, that's incredible. I learned about those this weekend. I know some of you probably own that thing, or maybe it owns you, you know. And I looked at it, and let me go to my schedule, and that can be a helpful tool. I realize that. Let me check it and see what I got to do tomorrow. Do you think an angel would do that? No. An angel would immediately say, yes, Master, I will obey. An angel does the will of God immediately. He doesn't hesitate. We get in trouble when we hesitate the will of God. The Holy Spirit says, don't go there, and we hesitate. Well, we should immediately say, I'm not going there, you know. The Holy Spirit says, don't look at that. We should immediately say, I'm not going to look at that. You know, the Holy Spirit prompts us. I'm doing the will of God like the angels do it. That's determination. That is a spirit of doing wholehearted. That's how you do your best. You give God the best. Not what makes you feel good or fits your lifestyle, but you're doing the best. That angel would do totally the will of the Master. The angel would not say, well, Father, I've got some other things I need to do, so I can go at least, and I can sit down in the car and encourage him for a while, but before the wreck happens, I got some stuff I need to do, so I'm going to have to leave. That's silly. An angel would say, whatever you want me to do, Father, I'll do it all. Here's what we do. We look at our lifestyle, we look at our own heart, and we say, you know, I'm going to look at the Word of God, and I'm going to pick and choose the will of the Lord that kind of suits me. You know? And when I see something that kind of cramps my lifestyle or makes me feel bad, you know, I'm going to figure out a way that I can get around that. And some Christians spend their whole lives trying to see how close they can come to the world and become an enemy of God, James says. How close they can come to the world and not be condemned by their Christian peers and their friends and their brothers. And they make all kinds of incredible excuses. I challenge you this morning, if you're going to give God your life, why don't you just give Him the best? You say, well, there's a question. The Bible doesn't list that we shouldn't do that. Well, then I ask myself, is it the best? I have a God who is holy, separate from evil. Will that activity be the best that I'll give unto my God? Let me suggest that you decide to give God the benefit of the doubt. You ever thought about that? You know, here's an activity. It's not even listed in black and white in Scripture, and I don't know if it's right or wrong, but you know what I think I'll do? Because God is holy, and God would want me to stay as far away from evil as possible, I'm just going to give God the benefit of the doubt. Rather than say, it's okay to do this thing because it's not really condemned. And, you know, other people, they're responsible for their actions. I don't have to worry about being a stumbling block to them. If you're a determined Christian, you will say, I have a Lord Jesus who gave on the cross His best for me. I'm going to take my short lifetime and in every area for the glory of God, give my best for Him. Oh, if we can live like that, we will be, of all creatures, most joyful. Because obedience brings real Bible joy. You heard about Abraham Lincoln? Years ago, he was riding along in a carriage with I believe it was an Army officer. He's riding along in a carriage with this guy. And that officer offered Abraham Lincoln a drink of whiskey. And Abraham Lincoln said, no, thank you. They drove along a bit further, and that officer offered Abraham Lincoln some tobacco. And Abraham Lincoln said, no, thank you. And then Abe looked at that man, and he said, sir, let me tell you why I said no. When I was 9 years old, my mother was very sick. In fact, the doctor said she was dying. My mother called me at her bedside, and my mother said, Abe, will you promise me this? Will you promise me that all of your life you will not touch liquor? You'll not touch tobacco? Will you promise me that? Abraham Lincoln said to that officer, said, sir, I made that promise to my mother. Do you want me to break that promise today? And that officer said, oh, no, I wish I'd have made the same promise to my mother. And it is said of Abraham Lincoln, he said this, I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing it. Now, this is an earmark of determined Christians. See how this can be pretty tough. I mean, it's possible to say, yeah, my trials will help me. Well, I'm suffering trials, and the Lord sent me. Yeah, amen, I'll do that. And I'm going to take one step at a time. Yeah, I'm going to do that one day at a time. Lord, help me to make it. But then we get to the nitty-gritty. Am I willing to give my best to God? Oh, God is jealous. anxious to find some believers who say, Lord, it's a short life. The only thing I'll ever see again is what I do for you. So I'm not going to make excuses to kind of be like the world. I'm just going to be like you every area as you give me direction and grace, and where some things are kind of cloudy, I'm just going to give you the benefit of the doubt because I want to get to heaven and someday have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You gave me your best. Just like Jesus Christ. Determined Christians, like Stephen, say often, my trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. I'll do my best for God. Let's bow our heads together.